Good morning. That song said, "Oh, how marvelous," so many times. And it is that. It is marvelous to be here with the purpose of praising God. I appreciated the prayer that was given here by Keith, who was saying, "We get it. We get it. We know why we're here. We're here because you are great and we needed you." And that is exactly why we're here. We are a people who understand what it took to save us. We understand that we are not worthy, and we just relish the idea that He would open the door anyway because of His great love for us through His Son. So that is why we're here. I hope that's why you're here. We're here for lots of reasons, too. I mean, we're going to be leaving here, those of us who plan to go, to be together in our picnic time, in our time where we just hang out and we play games together, get to know each other more. I hope you're planning on doing that. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's easy to get there. I included the directions on the email, but you just go, and then you're there. So it's that easy. See? We can just give you landmarks like they usually do in Pittsburgh. Well, you know what used to be the Stanley, you make a left, you know, it's that sort of thing. But it's really easy to get there. It's just around the corner. So I hope that you're planning on doing that. Good to be back here. It's still good to you know, experience. I went kind of like from camp season to preparing for mission trip to now after the trip, just sort of not having quite as much on the plate. And that's really nice. You know, we still have some summer left. And I was doing some catch-up work on the sermon, the audio for the sermon that we put on the website. I was putting sermons on there from January because that's how long it had been since I had taken time to look at it. So, you know, sermons from like January to April are available now. Hey, here he goes. And the new stuff will probably be there at Christmas time. We'll see. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been so good to us. As the songs have tried to express today, out of your great love for us, you saved us, and we have a Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would allow our minds and our thoughts to dwell on Him today. We want to do that every time we gather together, but Father, in a special way today, help us to remember so clearly what your Son came to do. We ask all this, Father, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you do indeed meet us where we are gathered in your name. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon series has sort of taken a song and then just sort of, you know, talk about the themes that are involved there. And this week's no different. However, I want to begin somewhere else. I want to begin with the idea of prophecy. We're going to read from the book of Isaiah. And I want you to picture what Isaiah and some of the other prophets must have gone through when they were receiving what they would pass on to us as prophecy. Now, we don't know technically how it happened. I don't know if you ever pictured that. Do you ever picture, you know, a guy who is sitting, I picture sitting at a desk, pen ready, you know, what am I going to say? Does the Spirit simply control the pen and he just writes out the prophecy as it's given to him? Is there something that is revealed? It seems like in Ezekiel, there's constant visions, there's constant things that are being opened up and shown to Ezekiel, and then he goes and he writes about it. Same in Daniel, where he has these experiences and then he has these visions where he then, you know, writes about what he saw. And in Isaiah, the passage we're going to read today gives us a hint that when Isaiah is writing, it's almost like he's saying, nobody's going to believe me. Nobody's going to believe me. Look how he starts chapter 53. Now, maybe a little bit more back. Well, maybe not. Let's just read the first verse here that I want to look at. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, I want to take both of those questions a little bit separately and talk about the context here. Isaiah is writing in the 700s, all right? So if you back up from Jesus' time, about 700 years, that's when Isaiah is writing. And especially in the later chapters of Isaiah, he is getting visions of the future. I mean, 200 years into the future, more, 300 years into the future. Because he writes about specific things that will happen to Israel and Judah when they are, or to the southern kingdom of Judah, when they are exiled in Babylon. And he talks about the period after the captivity. Because he mentions that God will raise up a power that will oppose even Babylon, and you will be brought home. And then he mentions Cyrus by name. He gives him the name of this ruler that will rise up and will allow the people to return back to Israel. And I can see Isaiah through these moments just nodding his head. All right, now this, they're going to understand. The arm of the Lord is going to be so clear in this person, Cyrus, even though he's a Gentile. And that's going to even, you know, demonstrate the power and the amazing plan of God even more. Because God can use anybody. He can raise up whoever he wants to raise so that he can bring Israel back to the promised land. And they can rebuild the temple. It can all be beautiful. Well, you can see Isaiah in those chapters probably thinking, oh yeah, they're going to love this. They're going to love this when it's time for them to read this. And then he comes to this vision which he's going to try to relate. And he says, you know, who has believed what he has heard from us? If you haven't believed it yet, you are not going to believe this chapter. Let me tell you. And you know, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the seeing. He says, is anybody else seeing what I'm seeing? Has anybody else seen, you know, the arm of the Lord as revealed in this way that I'm about to describe? Because Isaiah could not have predicted this on his own. You and I could not have predicted what he's about to write. And in fact, the question is a healthy one to ask every once in a while. How would you have saved the world? How would you have saved the world? There's lots of writers and comic book creators who have thought about that, right? We come up with our superheroes. Oh, they'll save the world. I'll come up with a guy who is bulletproof. And he can fly, and he can shoot things out of his eyes, and he can, you know, beat the bat, and he's super fast. He's everything. Superman's almost annoying to read because he's that powerful. He's that great. That's what we would come up with, right? And it would be this guy who's good looking, and he's, you know, even when he's got his glasses on, Clark Kent's still a good looking guy, right? Nerdy-ish, you know, with his newspaper job, but, you know, that's what we would come up with. That's probably what Isaiah would come up with, you know, maybe a little modifications. That's not what Isaiah is given as a revelation. This is what he is given. Okay, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, so forget Clark Kent. Forget the handsome, the devastatingly handsome Superman. That's out. Isaiah says, we esteem this figure not. Nobody who saw him would think that this was the hero, that this was the arm of the Lord revealed. Isaiah doesn't probably even realize that he's getting a vision 700 years ahead now, further than Cyrus, far more important than Cyrus. In fact, it's almost like God's saying to himself, you know what, they're going to get caught up in this political stuff if this is all that I reveal to Isaiah. So Isaiah, let me show you the true arm of the Lord. It's not going to come the way you think. He continues. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was for us. It was because of us. It's made clear here. It's our iniquity, our transgressions. The chastisement that came to him brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed when he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. A clearer picture of our Savior was never painted in the Old Testament than this. There is no clearer picture. The early Christians, when they went back to look into the Old Testament, they had to have just tripped over Isaiah 53. And remember, when the eunuch is studying, he's studying Isaiah 53, and Philip goes and speaks to him about Jesus. The man's baptized that very moment, as soon as he understands, because he makes the connections. So Isaiah gives us a vision of a Savior, the one who will save the world. There's nothing like what anybody could have predicted. In fact, this song, they call it one of the servant songs, this song is not even really thought of as messianic, usually. It's usually not even listed as a messianic psalm among the Jews. It's just a suffering character, somebody who's suffering. And yet we know, it's so clear when we look at his life and what he did for us. And so today, we're going to rejoice in the idea that we have such a Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior. So that's the song we're going to be looking at today. And I think, in some ways, Philip Bliss, who wrote this song, was reflecting on Isaiah 53. I know that because that's how he starts it, right? Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oftentimes with these hymns, they do the strange word order. Okay? So I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm going to translate from poetry-ese into regular English. So this is what he's saying. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came to reclaim ruined sinners. That's what he says there. And because it gets mixed up, sometimes it's hard to understand exactly what he's saying. And the other verses will be a little bit more challenging, and it's good to have this. But the idea is, man of sorrows is what the Son of God was called when he came here on his mission to reclaim ruined sinners. This is a song, this hymn was written in 1875, I want to say. Anybody who's turned there knows that already. 75, 76, something. And it was written by Philip Bliss, and he died before he was even my age. And he wrote more than a dozen hymns that are in our book. He died in a train wreck. He and his wife were on a train, and the train crashed in Ohio. And it went over a ravine, and he actually managed to get out of the carriage, but she didn't. So he went back in because there was a fire that was spreading. He went back in to save her, and he never came back out. Sad little story, but he gave such amazing gifts of song that we have now in our hymn books. So that's the first verse. That's how he starts us off. Think about this Savior that we talk about all the time, but Man of Sorrows is how maybe he was most vividly portrayed by Isaiah the prophet as he's relating that vision about who Jesus would be. Second verse. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Translation. Bearing shame and rude scoffing, he stood condemned in my place. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He took on, he bore the shame and the rude scoffing. That should have been mine that he endured. That's what the writer's saying here. He stood where I should have been standing, receiving all of the mockery, all of the scoffing. In my place he stood. And because of his blood, I can be pardoned. More about that in a minute. Third verse. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. This ties in very nicely with Keith's prayer. We were guilty, vile, and helpless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. That's what that verse says. And then it reflects, full atonement? Is that promise real? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. That He would not only step into my place, but because He did, I can have full atonement. Me who's guilty, vile, and helpless. Me who deserved to be cut off from God. But instead, He's the one saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's pretty much what it says. He was lifted up to die. He cried, it is finished. He is now exalted high in heaven. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up, as was mentioned today. Lifted up to draw all men. How does He draw them? Well, by the fact that He's such an amazing Savior, that He would be willing to go through that. And when it dawns on us, why He's doing it? The purpose, giving us freedom in Him. We have to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And how can I get closer? How can I move toward that Savior? Last verse, because there's five. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's going to bring us home. He's going to bring all the ransomed home. And then we'll sing this song again. I find that interesting. A man who died so soon after, who died so young, and is already anticipating that we're going to sing this song again. We're going to sing about how wonderful this Savior is. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So make a few points here in the time I have remaining about this amazing song. Earl talks about this song all the time. So I imagine that Earl requested this song to be talked about. So I just I did that for him. So what do we draw from this? All of the points I want to make, I decided to use the exclamation mark that he uses through this song, right? So the first thing, he went through human agony. He did not remain aloof from the pain and suffering that you and I feel all the time. This was from the beginning, that our Savior came to this earth and He endured. He went through all that you and I go through. So it begins, you know, through the Gospels we find out that He falls asleep in a boat. I just love that idea. He falls asleep amid the storm, and the point is that He can relax among the storm because He has great faith that the Father's going to carry them through. But the other thing is, Jesus needed a nap. I love that fact, right? Now, he was walking everywhere, and He's staying up late into the night helping people and that sort of thing, but still, I take this as a lesson. You know, Jesus was a smart man. He knew that naps were necessary. In fact, I may quote Mark 4:38 in the future sometime. Hey, everybody, I'm taking a Mark 4:38 moment here. Dad needs some time on the cushion in the bow of the ship. Jesus was hungry, physically hungry, actually hungry. He fasted for 40 days, and probably unnecessarily, in verse 2, Luke says, and He was hungry. All right, he was hungry. Thank you, Luke. Yes, we can imagine He was. Now, we of course know He would be because we know He's a man. But Luke is trying to say He is not a superhero. He's not above what you and I experience on a daily basis. In fact, He's not above what some people experience all the time. Some people are always hungry. Some people are always looking and wondering where their next meal is going to be. And Jesus takes 40 days to experience, okay, this is how some of these, my Father's children, feel all the time. He didn't keep Himself aloof from that. He went through it. He went through turmoil. His spirit was disturbed within Him in the garden as He prayed. From this point forward, we're going to be looking at what He endured on that Friday, that Thursday into Friday. Thirst, He mentions on the cross that He is thirsty. He has His head cut by thorns. He was struck on that head which was carrying the crown of thorns. He experienced a flogging at the hands of the Romans, and they knew what they were doing. He endured mockery, insults, reviling. If I even get just a little bit of that in a day, it might knock me down, right? Not physically, but emotionally, to be insulted, to be mocked. He was abandoned by those who should have been with him through the whole time. He knew this was going to happen. It made it no less difficult, I would imagine, to watch his friends turn away. And finally, crucifixion. He endured all that. He went through every step of that. He was the Savior. He was the arm of the Lord. This was the plan. At any moment, he could have called down 10 legions of angels. That's what he says. Peter's about to fight for him. He says, No, what are you doing? I could call down a force that is far greater than Peter with a sword hacking at a guy's ear. That you are not the one who's going to stand between me and the cross. I could protect myself. I could send these people away. I could blind them. I could bring a disaster. I could bring earthquakes. I could bring all kinds of things. No, this is the purpose. This is why I've come. Hebrews says he went through it so that he could be like us. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you think maybe the call to the angels was even a little bit of a temptation? It would have been for me. And so he's suffering, but not only that, at every moment of pain, he knows he can end it. He knows he can walk away from it. It's not the Father's plan, but he could have. So he's enduring this temptation. He's undergoing this agony. And through it all, because of that, he himself can understand. He can help those who are being tempted. That's you and me. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like when you are faced with the worst that this world can throw at you, because he endured it. He didn't keep himself from it. He knows what it feels. Second thing, he received what we deserved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Look how many times, for all, for their sake. We talked about this a few months ago, that preposition can mean a lot of things, but one of the things it means is on behalf of, or in place of. He died for us, he suffered for us. That means he stepped into your place, Mike. What you should have received, what you deserved, he received instead. He stepped right in when you should have received that kind of punishment. That's our Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior, is what the writer says over and over again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Just like Mickey talked about today, the righteous for the unrighteous. Don't be so quick to always put yourself in that first category. We are in that second category. He is the righteous. We are the unrighteous. He gives us righteousness. He makes us righteous. That was made clear to Isaiah when he received that vision. But keep yourself in the attitude that he came because I was not righteous and I needed the gift of righteousness. What a Savior, that he might come, die for me, to bring you to God. He did that to bring you to him, to bridge the gap that your sin created. He did away with so that you could be in his presence. Third point. His agony brought pardon for us. I want to share a quick story. There's a man named Marcellus Williams. And he was convicted of murder in 2001. And this was in the state of Missouri. And he received a sentence of death. Now, back when he was convicted, he was set to be executed in 2017. I don't know why it takes so long sometimes. There's lots of reasons, I'm sure. But in his case, what transpired between 2001 to 2017 is that new DNA evidence came forward. And none of William's DNA was on the murder weapon when they looked at it. And in fact, it was some other guy's DNA that was shown to be on the murder weapon. So everyone was sort of like, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's at least put a pause on this whole system. By the way, this is happening over and over again in our court system. There are groups out there who are desperately trying to get these DNA tests done so that we can have a system that's just and somebody doesn't die when they're innocent, when they haven't committed a crime. I'm not saying that this guy is innocent of this crime, but there's at least enough question where even the governor says, okay, then hang on, we're going to stay the execution, and he appoints this board of inquiry. He says there are going to be 5 people, they're going to be looking at this evidence, and we're going to have justice done here. We're going to make sure that this is done right. Well, what happened? Just this year, the governor of Missouri, you don't know, want to know this story. The governor of Missouri resigns in disgrace. And the nation applauds, let me tell you. This guy was something else. So he resigns. The problem is, all of this was kind of in his hands. The question that I read in the article was, will this board of inquiry ever even meet? Because this guy's pardon is dependent on human beings. It's dependent on the governor, or now the lieutenant governor who takes over. Pardon in this life is a precarious thing. I pray that justice will be done no matter what, and that we don't execute anybody wrongfully, because then that's on all of us. But our pardon is different. Our pardon comes from God, and it was established by the Son of God. He came not with a nice idea to teach people and try to get people to change. No, he came to die so that pardon will be guaranteed. It's not dependent on the whim of a human being. It's not dependent on whether we get better scientific evidence. Your pardon in God's eyes depends on God and Jesus Christ. That's what it depends on. It's not flimsy. It's not precarious. It's solid. Look at what Paul says in Romans. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Hallelujah, what a Savior. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though, you know, perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, and this is the point, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We have received justification. That's our pardon, because it takes our lives, which were offline from God, and realigns it back into line with Him because of the gift of righteousness given. And it was His agony that allowed that realignment to happen. Now we are justified. Now we can have hope when we think about the future. His agony brought pardon for us all. That's what our theme scripture is about today. I'm not going to read it again. But it talks about, interestingly, God our Savior. And then in verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. It's a family affair. Our Savior is all wrapped up in this wonderful Trinity that we worship, because He sent His Son for that very purpose. Not because of righteous works that we had done, but because He just loved us that much. He washed us clean. His own mercy was shown. So finally, this song does not simply dwell on the agony, doesn't simply dwell, although that's enough to evoke a song. The last point is, His return will begin our homecoming. What's up with the roller coaster picture, Mike? Well, every time I think of this scripture, or I think about, you know, the coming of Christ, I think about the most exciting thing I've ever done. right? And maybe that's the case for you. But think about the biggest roller coaster you've been on and what it does to your heart, right? Especially, you know, it used to be that it took a long time to get up the first hill of any roller coaster. It's just clankety, 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 clankety. The whole time, I mean, the steel, the Phantom's Revenge, it takes 60 seconds to get to the top of that hill. Clankety, clankety, clank. And you're looking out, oh, there's my car. That's where I parked, you know what I mean? And you can see downtown. I mean, it's like, it's crazy. And then you start to crest over the top of that hill. And when Paul writes about the coming of Christ, it's that exciting. It's this, oh, it's coming, and I cannot wait. 1 Thessalonians 4. Starting in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself," take a look, verse 16 as we read it, consider the difference between the first arrival of the Son of God and then the second arrival. The first arrival being, as C.S. Lewis puts it, the king in disguise, the prince in disguise. Because he's the man of sorrows. And he had to be. Because of the agony that brought about all that we've talked about. But verse 16 begins a different description of the next coming. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." That feeling, that you know, now you're up over it, and maybe you're in the first car. If you're ever in the front seat of a roller coaster, you know that there's times where you're looking down for a while before that speed kicks in. And that's where we are. We're almost there. And we're almost there because, hallelujah, what a Savior, he's coming back. And this time, it's not going to be, you know, something that you might have missed it. Or he came and he went, and you know, what was it like? It was this guy that we despised. It was, you know, nothing like that. In fact, he's going to bring his legions this time. And he's going to rectify all that is wrong. And he's going to take us home. It's our homecoming. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Paul says, encourage each other with these words. That's what this song does. This song is an encouragement. You have that kind of a Savior. As I mentioned, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading about the man of sorrows and what he underwent for him, he was moved to say, well, what do I need to do? What do I do next? There's water. Why can't I be baptized? Is there anything that stopped me from being baptized? And Philip says, let's do it. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to take a breath and say, what a Savior. I've been thinking about him in terms of, yeah, I know about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But sometimes when you see it more vividly, you say, what do I need to do? What can I do to respond to a God who loved me so much that he sent his Son to be that kind of Savior for me? Well, if you need to respond, then that's what we're here for. Come as we stand and sing.